Last week, we were watching in that specific passage how God did a new thing which was pretty magnanimous. It was unbelievable what he did in church history, but especially even in history itself, because of bringing two guys together who needed to both get together in order to find out what God was up to. Individually, they couldn't figure it out, but when they got together, it became clear. That was Peter, Simon Peter, and Cornelius. Cornelius, the Gentile, a man of honor, a man who loved God and did all the good things he could for people, and Simon Peter, the Jewish believer who had seen Christ. So because of Simon Peter's kind of strange vision about that sheep being let down, and there were the animals, and the voice said, "Take and eat," and he said, "Oh, I won't eat anything unclean," and he said, "Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean," there is something that sets up this meeting in motion. God's revealing something by bringing these two guys together. Let's pick up the story and finish it off by reading verses 23 through 48 of Acts chapter 10. Verse 23, I'm reading from the NIV translation, just so you'll know. "Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests," meaning that Cornelius had sent some guys to go get him and take him from Joppa out to where Cornelius was. So this is still at Peter's place. "And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. And the following day, he arrived in Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up." "Stand up," he says. "I'm only a man myself." "While talking with them, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people." Isn't it interesting how when truth is about to be shared, God manages to get people around to be able to hear it? So Peter goes inside. He sees this large gathering of people. Verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile." Now, I think that the tone that was expressed by him, you have to imagine what that might have been like. Clearly, he went with the men to visit with this Gentile. So he was breaking that tradition by doing so. So I think it was probably a kind thing. It was probably more like, you know, this has been our past, right? But then he says, I lost my place. "But you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean," something that's already growing out of the vision that he had had. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And Cornelius answered, "Well, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me. And he said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' And then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation." Here's that everyone in our reach vision, reach everyone. "So every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." He's preaching the gospel here. "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good things and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We," meaning Peter and some of his other friends, these disciples, "are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that, here's that word again, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then, here's something that changed everything. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, meaning the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And this is the word from Acts chapter 10, verses 23 through 48. So, a little quick recap from last week, those 2 points we looked at. Conversion starts with God's initiative. In other words, Peter says to Cornelius, why did you send for me? And Cornelius, in his answer, basically says, well, he started it. God sent me to send to you, but God started this whole process. So conversion is not something we initiate. We may think we're seeking after God, but the only reason we can even do that is because God has started to draw us already. So God's the one who starts that process. And secondly, conversion challenges morality and even the notion of religion and where that comes from. Conversion doesn't happen as we are told to just be better. I mean, we could shrink these sermons into really quick, you know, just do better this week. Let's pray. That's not what religion and morality comes from. It's not by us just trying harder to be more moral. It says that we have to start over, like Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. You've got to start over from scratch, almost like you're a newborn baby. It's not a matter of just adding to or topping off your morality tank. You've got to start completely from scratch. So this week, we're going to look at how conversion occurs through the power of God's Holy Spirit and that it happens because of the words of the gospel. But now I need to piggyback off of the second part from last week so that we can build a bridge between last week and this week, how conversion challenges morality. Today, most people, if they were to hear that term born again, and you hear it every now and then, a lot of times it's used kind of derogatorily in movies and TV. Oh yeah, it's one of those born again people, those converted folks. They think that they're being challenged to be more moral. Or to be more religious, that suddenly, oh, he's found religion. You'll hear that phrase being used. And that's not at all what real conversion is, not biblical conversion, not Jesus Christ kind of religion. They don't think of starting over from scratch like a newborn baby. But last week, when we compared Cornelius with Nicodemus, another guy that was pretty well respected in his community, he was upright, he tried to do all the right things, and he tried to do good things for other individuals, he was morally upright. Just like Cornelius. But that was before they were converted, which was showing us that we may think we know what kinds of those sinners need to be converted, and what we understand is that conversion is for everybody. So we have this shift, and it's a cataclysmic shift, because ever since the Jews were set apart as God's chosen people, they thought those Gentiles are worthless. They would call them those Gentile dogs. They're so filthy that we don't even want to get close to them because if we do, it will taint our moral uprightness. And that went on for generation after generation. So for this to take place is not a small matter. This is a big deal. And now we know that we've got these Gentiles who are sort of, quote, grafted into the vine, so to speak, because they have become part of God's chosen as well because the gospel has been made aware is made available to everybody. So, consider this truth. Humans, that would be all of you who are human, raise your hand. Okay, that's all of us. Because of sin, we try to substitute ourselves for God. We try to put ourselves in God's place. In other words, we try to become our own Savior. We try to do it in our own strength somehow. Did you know that there are 2 ways to take God's place, by the way? This is something that might be news to some of you. One is the one we typically think of, especially if we're looking at movies where there's this real bad person and they're self-destructive and they trample on people and they're terrible and they make everybody miserable. And we think, well, that's a decadent self-destructive lifestyle, and they hurt everybody around them, and they say, God's not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. I've got my independence. I've got my free will, and I'm going to exercise it. So I'm going to do what I want to do, with whom I want to do it, whenever I want to do it. And we think, okay, yeah, that's one way to become a substitute for God, because clearly they're trying to be their own boss. That's the kind of people we think of that need to be born again. But we're seeing in this passage that there's another kind of person who can try to substitute themselves and take God's place. We live such morally upright lives, this other group, that we might think, oh, well, surely God must accept me now, because I'm certain that I'm devout enough religiously, and I've done enough religious observances and ceremonies, and I show up 6 times a week, and I read the Bible at least 2 hours every day, and I'm on my knees. My knees are sore and with calluses because I pray that much. So therefore, I must have earned my way into his good favor. I've earned my salvation. And you know what that person has done? They've tried to become their own savior because of their good works, and so they have tried to become a substitute as well. And both of these people, even though they may look very different, are just as lost. That's what Jesus continually tried to share with some of these folks in the New Testament. On one hand, you've got people who are so self-focused that they're blind to the needs of others. But on the other, you've got people who are so focused on religious stuff that they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly value. And they're just as lost. Both types of people are this way because we humans just have a sinful tendency to put ourselves in the place of God. All right, the violent criminal and the self-righteous zealot. Both types, and you probably are aware of this, just make people around them miserable. Jesus had some of the hardest times dealing with people with the self-righteous, some of those Jews who thought they had done everything exactly right according to the law. And you could tell that he'd get a little bit miffed with them, and for good reason. And his anger was righteous indignation. Usually ours has a little pride mixed in there. But Jesus, it was perfect righteous indignation when he was mad at them. And we see through Jesus' interactions that both of these categories, the morally self-righteous actually most often have a harder time recognize that they need a Savior than the people who are willingly sinful and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I own that. I'm willing to admit that. It's the self-righteous who don't see that they're just as guilty as those sinners. This concept of both the criminal and the self-righteous needing conversion picks up on that idea that God's conversion challenges the human idea of where morality comes from, including religion. And it carries it forward to this next idea that we're going to look at, which is idea number 3 from Acts 10, that true conversion happens not by human effort, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. In this highly unusual event that we've read about 2 weeks in a row now, the Jews who were present clearly saw unmistakable evidence with their own eyes that the Holy Spirit had done something powerful among them. It was something that only God could have done. And it was affirmed as being from God because of the fruit that was born from this supernatural event. It was edifying to the body of Christ, and it was glorifying to God. If it had been otherwise and other people were taking credit for that event, all that would have been off the table. So this was no counterfeit. This was a genuine God-given supernatural miracle that occurred when these folks got together and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, many Jews thought that they were just being approved by God because I was born into the right family. Doesn't work that way. I'm a Jew, so I'm chosen. I'm okay. And we in America might say, I was born into a religious family, so I'm okay. I was going to church since before I was even born. That was actually true with me because I remember coming across some stuff going through my mom's effects when we were taking care of her estate after she went to heaven. And there was a little baby announcement, and in that baby announcement, it was talking about the fact that I had already been attending church before I was born, because I was going with my mom, of course. And so there were these people in the Jews that would say, well, yeah, I'm fine. I'm okay because I was born into the right family. I was born into the right race, the race of Hebrews, these Jewish people. So I've got to be fine because I'm a chosen person. There used to come a time when people might say, oh, I was born in America, and we're a Christian nation. Amen? And people would say, yes, and God and country, and they kind of blend the two together to the point that you almost couldn't separate them. Just being born in a certain country doesn't cut it. And we learn that from Acts chapter 10 as well. It doesn't have any bearing on your church attendance. We all also used to have these things, these offering envelopes when we were a kid, and we'd bring our tithe. You know, if I got an allowance of a buck, let's say, for easy math, it probably didn't get paid that well back then, but let's say for easy math, I get a buck. Well, they would pay me in 10 dimes so I could learn that one of those goes to God, because you always take that off the top first. It all belongs to God, but you're going to give him back a tenth to show him that he comes first in your life. And you put that in your little offering envelope, and you'd write on it in your name and stuff, and then you'd turn it in. Well, they kept meticulous attendance records when I was growing up in church, so that if you get perfect attendance every Sunday for a year, you got recognized at the end of that year, and you'd get a little bar that would put on your shirt, and then you could start putting them down there. So it was like your Medal of Honor. And you got this guy that's got this bar that comes down there. Man, that guy's been going for 50 years. Look at that dude. That doesn't mean that you're somehow more moral than anybody else. It doesn't really affect your morality. And yet, at this pivotal moment in history, all the people that used other outward observance methods of determining if they were moral or not, they were in for a shock, not just in church history, but history itself. Jesus is showing Peter and Cornelius and all the people who observe this that conversion is something that happens not by our church attendance or our country or our nation, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's only through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we can be honest with ourselves and admit, I am a sinner. I fall short. The Holy Spirit convicts us of that. That doesn't come from within. In fact, we're really good at having the blinders on, and the more we sin, the easier it gets to have those blinders on until we're not even recognizing ourselves as being that person. You hear people say that all the time when they finally come to that. They said, I didn't even realize that I'd become that person, but I was that person. Well, that's the Holy Spirit showing them who they really are. In the gospel that Jesus lives out for us, he does that in Scripture here, those who think they're morally okay are in the greatest need of a Savior. I'm going to read that again so you can catch it. Those who think they're morally okay are the ones who are in greatest need of a Savior. And the converse is also true. Those who readily admit their need and they say, yeah, I am a sinner, they're well on their way to gaining a Savior. It just seems almost counterintuitive from the world's way of thinking, because this kind of conversion challenges morality. Let's look at three verses from that passage, verses 44, 45, and 46. We're going to see this is so true. While Peter was still speaking these words, meaning the gospel that he was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit came on everyone who heard the message. And then verse 45, the circumcised believers, the Jews who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And I would pause here and say, get in your mind some people group that you would see, maybe if you see them on the news, and you would think, oh my goodness, I couldn't stand to live next door to that kind of person. Just think of that person. Maybe they're from another country. Maybe you've seen them on the news because they were trying to accomplish genocide from a people group they hated so well. And you'd think, man, I'm glad I live over here in America and I don't live over there. Think of that person and think that if you're sitting in a group of people and a group from that particular people group are sitting in the same room with you, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking in other languages and they start saying, wow, glory be to God. He's showing us that he really is the Savior. How are you going to react to that? Well, they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God in verse 46. So who could accomplish that kind of transformation? Only God's Holy Spirit. Conversion is not, as we're seeing, an act of our human will. Jews were astonished that God's Spirit had been poured out onto the Gentiles, and they witnessed it. That's why it got recorded here, because there were witnesses in that event, just as there had been witnesses when Jesus rose again, just as there had been witnesses back in the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and a whole bunch of people came to faith in Christ. It was unmistakable. Jesus had already said that conversion happens by the Spirit's power. John chapter 3, again, back to this time between Jesus and Nicodemus. In that interchange, Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be, quote, born of the Spirit, he says. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So we see two evidences in this incident that revealed it was God's Spirit making the changes in these Gentile believers. It wasn't because of an act of their will. Now, I'm going to talk about two different things that we see as evidences. One of them is speaking in tongues, and then one of them is also the praising God. And you're probably thinking, those of you who know that I grew up in a conservative, very Southern Baptist kind of background, you're going to think, what is he having to say about verse 46? Not the kind of thing that you would hear most Southern Baptists talking about very much. Well, we're going to look at what this means in this instance. And then you should know as well that we elders have been talking a lot about some of the supernatural gifts, spiritual gifts, and we're going to come up with a short series based on that to give you all that we can unpack for you in 4 weeks and talk to you about different interpretations and why people come up with them. And I love what the commentator Grudem, who writes a little bit about that, gets at the very end of his presentation about that. He says, some of you who don't grow up in charismatic circles need to hang out with the people who are in charismatic circles because we can learn a lot from each other. And I think that's true, and I think that's kind of in keeping with what happened here, even with Peter and Cornelius and some of the discoveries they made. But anyway, Jews heard them speaking in other languages. That's the word here that talks about tongues. They were in other tongues in this specific instance. But for now, we're just going to look at what happened here, and that's what they were doing. There was this dramatic change. It was visible to others. The Jews could clearly hear them speaking in tongues just as they knew that they had been speaking in tongues. Peter connected it with another incident. You can read that in verses 34 and 35, and in verse 47, there's some kind of looking back in some of the phrases that let you think, I bet this is going through Peter's mind right now. This happened another time for him. When was that? It was Pentecost. And what was going on there, Peter was talking about the gospel. There had been people gathered from all these other countries, which means they spoke different languages. And what happened is that each of those folks was able to hear that sermon preached, but they were hearing it in their own language. It was like God's Google Translate, but without Google. And these people were able to hear it clearly in their own language because the gospel is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's exactly what I think is going on here as well. So basically, God's saying, hey, I am no respecter of persons when it comes to the gospel. Everybody is fair game. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no culture more deserving of the gospel than any other culture. No people group should earn it or is more deserving than some other people group. Secondly, another evidence is they were praising God. Now, we have to think about what they meant by praising God. Worship. This means that they were worshiping God by praising Him. Now, worship, defined in the Bible, shows us that it's giving ultimate value for something or someone that we exalt above every other value. We value that person above everybody else. So, when people in other incidents recorded in the New Testament started praising God, what were they doing? They were exalting the value of the one who had accomplished that thing. For example, in Mark chapter 2, the paralytic man, his friends cut a hole in the roof. They drop the guy down on a mat. He's there in front of them. Jesus heals the guy. He says, he forgives his sins first, but then just to say what he knew was in the hearts of those Pharisees there, just so that you'll know that I have the authority to do what I'm about to do, let me prove it with this act. And so he says to the man, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And this previously paralyzed man does just that in the front of everybody. So he gets up, he picks up his mat, and he starts to walk out. And it says that everybody there who had seen that praised God, and they said, we've never seen anything like this before. That was praising God. That was worshiping. And that's what the Gentiles were doing in this specific instance with Peter and Cornelius. They praised God. They were ascribing ultimate value to God, recognizing that He was the one doing the work. They gave God the credit. Now, let's apply this to us for a minute, shall we? Here's the thing. We all worship. We do. We all worship something. We all live for that which we value the most. Now, some worship their independence. They worship their autonomy, their ability to make their own decisions and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Thank you very much. Some people worship pleasure. And they would say, man, as long as I'm doing something that brings me pleasure, then I live for that. I'm okay with that. Some people worship their own willpower. They have to set this motivational drive in action, and as long as they're exercising their willpower, then they're satisfied. They need to be in control. They need to be the one that sets the agenda. Some value comfort above all else, and when that comfort is shattered somehow, it just brings their world to an end. They're miserable. Some value approval of others. They live for the approval of others, and when they feel like somebody's disapproving of them, they just melt. All these things can become a part of what we worship, what we value the most. But we all worship. So here's the thing about worshiping that which we value the most. What happens? When we become converted by God's Holy Spirit through His power, we shift what we hold up as what we value the most. And there's that initial conversion, which can be kind of a bam, immediately we know something is different. But then there's that lifelong transformation, the sanctification, in which we're continuing to shift our value system until God becomes more and more valued, and those other things that we used to hold high get lower and lower. That takes a long time to get there, but He does it because He's patient. And all of a sudden, these Gentiles are praising God. They're elevating God in their value by praising Him. That was big news to the Jews. They weren't used to that. They didn't think Gentiles were even capable of recognizing God's value, much less giving Him that value through praise. And here's something mind-blowing and very true. You ready for this one? If you're ready, say, I'm ready. Okay, good for you. Thank you. There are people who will go through a religious phase, and they will turn away from some known, outwardly observable sin, but they still really aren't making Jesus Lord. Example, I knew somebody, this is several decades ago, probably 4 decades ago maybe. He had a religious experience, that's what he called it anyway, and he gave up a couple of bad habits, and I'm not saying that we ought not to give these up. Anybody would think that if you've got a drinking problem, you should give up drinking, right? And he did. He found freedom from that addiction, gratefully. And he gave up smoking, and he gave up mostly swearing. Still had a little bout with that once in a while. But he used to be, you know, cuss like a sailor, and he kind of put most of that away. Which means outwardly he was appearing to other people as having had this religious experience. He said, yep, I found religion. Well, that was a phase for him. But you know what? He still really needed to be in control. Every group that he was a part of, he would monopolize that group. He would always play the devil's advocate. If they were in a Bible study, he would raise questions that created more controversy than help. It was not edifying to the rest of the group. He wasn't really there to try to understand what God was telling him so he could become more like Christ. He just had to be in control. That was his God. He worshiped control. Power is what he lived for. So what happened to that guy when he entered his religious phase? Was he truly converted? I would have to question. I don't know. Now, I can't see in his heart. God can see what we can't. Maybe he was truly saved, but he was on the slow track of having that sanctification. Maybe God was just being ultra patient with him, knowing that one day he would start to understand more what he was really being like. But to the uninitiated, if we were to just look at his life, we would have to say, man, there's an awful lot of the fruit of the Spirit that is not showing out in this guy's life. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, goodness, patience, long-suffering, all that stuff is not there for him. He's all about power and control and himself. He doesn't look converted to me. Similar example, different guy. This guy was one of the Pharisees types. He actually came to a different church that I pastored for a while before coming here. And he had gone through the Bible so meticulously that basically he had all this checklist in his mind that if you didn't believe specifically this checklist, using in this proper order to come up with the right interpretation, these verses, then you probably just were never saved to begin with. Kind of the ultimate extreme, you might say. So he was kind of like the modern day Pharisee. And he made everybody miserable around them, and he called everybody to question their own faith, even if they had a good faith, because he was just so critical all the time of everybody else's faith. And I wondered, well, have you turned the finger on yourself yet to see what kind of fruit are you leaving? What kind of a wake do you leave? You know, when Jesus would leave places, he would leave disciples who were making more disciples, and there was fruitfulness from that. This guy just left a lot of questioning, disgruntled people who were afraid that maybe they weren't saved after all. I don't know. I'm going to question that. I would think, I don't know if he had truly been converted or not. I can't make that call. God knows what was in his heart, but it sure seemed like he had a lot of things mixed up, because it wasn't about the power of the Holy Spirit that was drawing people to himself. It was like he was preaching a salvation based on works. So, I raise these big questions to say, I want us to look at a biblical definition of conversion. That's the only thing that's truly going to save. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. He initiates it. He draws us to himself. He accomplishes the power for that to happen so that we can claim no credit for it. That's why Paul said, I'm going to not boast in anything except in the cross of Christ. This one guy who was so critical of everybody else never really accepted the words in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. There was nothing merciful about his salvation doctrine. There was nothing merciful about that. He didn't talk very much. He rarely used the word grace at all. And I'm here to tell you, folks, without grace, I'd be sunk. I'm so grateful that God pours out his grace so willingly to those who will recognize and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm in desperate need of a Savior, and it's by your grace that I'm saved. And I'm just going to place my faith in you because I don't have anybody else to turn to. In every case in the New Testament where we see people experiencing conversion, there was visible evidence that God had the ultimate value in that experience. They praised God for what was happening. Now, the last point, point number four from Acts 10, conversion happens because of the words of the gospel. 10:44 makes that pretty simple. So when did this conversion happen? It said, as Peter was still finishing these words, which words were those? Words of the gospel. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died a criminal's death on a cross. He became our substitute. He atoned for our sins with his own blood. Because we're covered by his blood, our sins are made as white as snow. He appeared before witnesses. I too am a witness because I saw him. I ate with him. I drank with him. I have been changed by him, and so I'm a personal example of that. This is the gospel. And as Peter was finishing that message of the gospel, boom, the Holy Spirit falls on everybody, and these other people start speaking in tongues. That's when it happens, because it's the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful, and it changes us. When people heard these words that describe what we now call the gospel, God's Spirit did the work of conversion. We have to have the words of the gospel. So what does that mean for us? We need to share those words. You just heard them. And I would love to know how you're going to respond to that. Nobody seeks in their own power. You need to recognize that God has been seeking you all along, like that hound of heaven nipping at your heels. I would pray that you could know that if you haven't responded to this gospel yet, and you would sense that God has been seeking you out because he loves you that much that he would lay his own life down for you, and that you could open yourself up to him. Secondly, this was a revelation to me this week as I was studying for this one. It may be that some of us have been worshiping some other things in our life. And maybe we're saved, maybe we have been saved for a long time, but in that sanctification process, we've kind of reached a plateau and we haven't been growing in our faith much because we're still trying to hold on to some stuff that we would like to worship, whatever some of those things might have been in our life, other than God. Now is probably a good time to lay that thing down. All of us come to times when we realize, I have put too much stock in this, and it's driving me crazy, and I need to lay it down to the Lord and say, God, I give up. I lay this down. I'm giving it to you. I'm putting it at the foot of the cross. Please take away this thing from me. I want to know you better, and I want to be transformed to be more like you. And then think about what happens when we share our faith with people who are very different than we are. Do you think God can change even the evangelist? Oh, yeah. When I've been on mission trips, I think I've been the most affected. I come away from a mission trip being with people who are very different than I am, knowing that God is showing me things even about my own faith that I needed to recognize. Who was more affected, Peter or Cornelius? That's interesting to know, because in a sense, Peter, who was the evangelist, was also being converted in his thought process because he was clinging to an old tradition that Gentiles could never know the gospel the way the Jews could. And God had to wipe that out of Peter. So the evangelist was converted along with the person who was converted. Isn't that great? And isn't that a good thing to know that as we are sharing our faith with others, as best we know how, God can reveal things to us that will help us deepen our faith in Him and grow us in broadening our scope about the gospel. Because we may have written somebody off our list by saying they could never come to faith in Christ. That's what Peter thought. I admit I have prejudices. God's still working with me on that. I drove through a fast food place the other day and I turned to get my food and this person had more piercings on there. It kind of was shocking to me. And I thought, oh, you know what just went through my heart? Was God was convicting me to say, what's different about that person than anybody else? Can God give me a love for somebody that has a lot of piercings on their face, even though it was a little bit shocking to me because I didn't grow up in that era like that? God still reveals stuff to us, and He can do it regularly to say, those are people. They're made in God's image. They're desperate for what Jesus has to offer. Can you love them the way Christ loves them? I had a charismatic friend, would meet with him periodically because we met in a couple of different groups together back in another county. And when we would pray together, I would hear him sort of whispering softly. And I realized after about the third time we were together that he was actually speaking in tongues, prayer language. I had never been given that gift. Only a couple of times that I was around that gift, I was a little bit wigged out by it because I wasn't used to that, wasn't sure what to respond to, how I should deal with that. But he was very respectful of me, and I think I needed to hang out with my charismatic friend because we needed to learn from each other. Like Grudem was saying, we need each other. What I discovered was that in his case, it was for a prayer. It really wasn't for interpretation. He wasn't going to stand up in a public, I've never seen him stand up in a public venue and say something that was interpreted by somebody else. That's what Paul says should happen if it's in a public situation. For him, it was a prayer language. I don't have that gift, so I don't know what that's like. I couldn't speak to it, but I would say his was absolutely genuine, and the fruit born from his life exhibited the fact that God was doing some things through him that he could not do through me, and we came to respect each other and love each other as brothers in Christ. Some Baptist preachers might take issue with that. That's why we want to look at what the Bible says about this in an upcoming series about this wonderful gift that God can give certain people, but maybe not to others. Well, is it possible that God will use us to reach people who are very different than ourselves? Boy, I hope so. I hope that I don't limit myself to only those people who are so close to being like me that I miss an opportunity to get to know somebody who's very different and walks in a different world than I walk in. And I pray that we'll all be that way because recognizing everyone means just that. So that we might be transformed even though we might be the evangelist. And then another thing, and this one just kind of grabbed me because I've known some people who said that they've done some things that they just can't get rid of. They've got such deep sin in their life. They said, how could God ever love me? How could God ever forgive a person like me? What I've done is unforgivable. I heard a preacher say, when the voice told Peter after that sheet was let down, don't call unclean what I have made clean. That might even be yourself. Somebody might say, okay, God made me clean, so I have to stop calling myself unclean. He's capable of cleaning me up because it's what He does for me. It's not what I can do for myself. It's not my self-will. It's the Holy Spirit. And so, God, I'm going to quit telling myself that, and I'm going to start opening myself up to Your cleansing word and the power of Your Holy Spirit so that I'm going to live for You, trusting that You're going to continue that work You began in my life until the day of Christ Jesus. So, if you didn't catch anything else, I hope you did. But if you didn't catch anything else, catch this. This message doesn't hold out just another philosophy from a smorgasbord layout of philosophies in the world that you can choose from. I'm not holding out one philosophy among many that would say, well, if it works for you, then it must be true. That's what the world might hold out. I'm not holding that out at all. I'm holding out the gospel message because Jesus is real. Isn't it great that we have this faith that's based on a person who rose from the dead, a real person, and that Peter said things like, we ate with him, we drank with him. We are witnesses to this fact. That's not a philosophy that you can choose from. Christianity works not because we choose to make it work for us and therefore it must be true. It's true because it's true, and it's true because Jesus is real. It's true because Jesus really did die and he really did raise again on the third day. Isn't that good news? The question for all of us is, will we place our trust in this Jesus who is real? Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you constantly challenge worldly thinking that's so easy to creep into our lives. And I recognize that as many years as I have been walking with the Lord, I still find myself leaning in the direction of certain things that the world would pump out, these messages that they're just pumping out right and left, that would cause me to wonder, am I doing this right? And you keep bringing us back to your word because there's power in your word, because it's your Holy Spirit who uses that word to do a powerful transformation. Thanks for those reminders. I pray now that whoever's responding right now in this moment, that they'll say a silent prayer. They'll open themselves fully to you. They'll place their trust in you. They'll lay down something they may have been clinging to, maybe even worshiping, that they need to just lay down and say, you take this. It's been causing me too much grief because I've been living for that instead of living for you. And Father, for those of us who need to learn how to share our faith winsomely with other people, I pray that you'll continue to help us lay down those prejudices that get in the way of loving people who are different than we are, because we know that we need to recognize everyone and communicate hope. And we know that everyone means everyone. Thank you for doing that. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.